Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. I'm glad that you're here. I do want to encourage you to find a place. As you're coming in, please make sure that you pick up a worship bulletin and avail yourself of some of the opportunities that provides for you. The little tear-off for your name and address and things like that are there, and it's a place also for you to be able to place some prayer requests, and I want to encourage you to find that. It's on page 12, the last little thing. It says, "Welcome to Grace Heritage Church," and just pull that little slip off and fill that out and place it in the offering plate a little bit later this morning as it's passed, and that'll give you an opportunity to let us know that you're here. It gives us the opportunity to pray for you when our men meet together on Wednesday morning, and then also it's a good opportunity for you to communicate with us if you have need to do that. The there are other announcements and things, and one, I just want to make one effort to make you aware of a resource that's on the book table. It looks like this. It's a prayer calendar for Central Asia that's been supplied to us by the International Mission Board, and they're on that side of the book, the free side of the book calendar, and or the book monster. And I'd encourage you to pick one of those up this morning. That gives you some things to be praying about. Gives you some information about different aspects of ministry needs and so forth in Central Asia, and we want to have a heart for the world. And one of the best ways that we can ferment or create a heart for the world is by being aware of things that are going on in the world, and praying for those individuals and persons and situations. I don't think we have any real concept of, particularly of the persecution that Muslims find when they're converted, come to Christ, and they're in a home that embraces Islam. And the oppression and the affliction that can come to them from parents or fellow family members, things like that. We need to be praying for those folks. We don't know anything really of the oppression and the difficulty of following Christ that they are experiencing. And so we want to have hearts that are tender toward things that are going on in the world. And this is one way that you can avail yourself of that opportunity. And it doesn't cost you a penny. So if you want to get one of those, pick those up. I just want to make you aware of that resource, okay? Tonight we'll be meeting back, not here, but we'll meet together in the parking lot at the theater, the Windsong 16 Theater, kind of on the side over there towards where the, remember where the retaining wall that fell in, fell out, fell open, however you describe that, towards the retaining wall side of the parking lot. We'll meet there. If you want to bring your goodies and things, ladies, instead of having to travel and run all over town, you can bring your goodies to the parking lot. And Pam Shirley will be there to pick those up. She'll load those all in her van and bring them here. And some other ladies will set some things up for us. And gentlemen, I think, set some things up for us here. And the rest of us will go caroling to three different places. And then we'll come back here around 6:30 or so and have some fellowship together. So we'll be kind of doing some ministry in our community tonight. And just I want to encourage you. That may seem like just a little thing to do, but the folks, the residents, as well as the employees in those places really appreciate those things. Kind of breaks up their evening and reminds them that folks out here love them. So that's an opportunity that's coming this evening, and I hope that you will avail yourself of that. So we'll meet back at the parking lot at the theater at 5 o'clock and come back here for fellowship. And if you need to catch us or find out where we are and you can't get there exactly at 5 o'clock, give me a call and I'll have my phone with me and I'll tell you where we are. Okay? Well, those are some of the gathering reminders for this day. But the purpose for which we've come together this morning is to worship the Lord. And we believe that the Scripture instructs us and helps us and informs us about how to do that. And so we want to begin worship with the Scriptures. You'll find that they're on the front of your worship bulletin, or if you'd like to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 104. And then when you found that, would you please stand together with me? I'll be reading from Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2, and verses 31 to 35. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. And so now would you do that? Put voice to that prayer as we sing together. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty. And recognize His greatness as the King of all creation. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise Him, for He is my help and salvation. All ye who hear, now to His temple draw near. Praise Him in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord who in all things so wondrously reigneth. Shelters you under His wings, yea, so gently sustaineth. Have you not seen how all your longings have been granted in what He ordaineth? Praise to the Lord who does prosper your work and defend you. Surely His goodness and mercy here daily attend you. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do. If with His love He befriend you. Praise to the Lord who with marvelous wisdom has made you, decked you with health and with loving hand, guided and stayed you. How oft in grief has He not brought you relief, spreading His wings to o'ershade you. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore Him. All that have life and breath come now with praises before Him. Let the Amen sound from His people again. Gladly forever adore Him. Would you pray together with me, please? God, we do bow before You this morning as the King of all creation. Father, we bow before You because You are indeed the very health of our bodies. The Scripture reminds us that it is in You that we live and move and have our existence. It's because of You that we breathe, that our hearts are beating this morning. It's because of You that we have the thoughts and faculties and the reason that are ours. All that we are, our entire being, is because of You. And Father, as we confess these things, it does not cause us despair or a sense of fatalism, but a great sense of hope and joy, because You are in all of Your ways perfect and righteous altogether. Your decisions and judgments and purposes are perfect and pure. From the very beginning of all that You have done to the end of all things, O God, You alone are God. You alone are sovereign, providential ruler, King of all that exists. As we consider that the universe belongs to You, that we are a part of that, it is our great joy this morning to gather as Your people, to bow before You, our King and our Redeemer. We pray, O God, that in these moments, as You have granted us mercy to come together, that You would be pleased and honored to exalt Yourself, to bring Yourself glory, to encourage and strengthen us by the worship of the one true God this morning. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you remain standing as we continue to rejoice in the kingship of our God, the one that we adore. Rejoice, the Lord is King.
Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing, and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say rejoice. The Lord our Savior reigns, the God of truth and love. When he had purged our stains, he took his seat above. Lift up your voice. Lift up your voice. Rejoice again. I say rejoice. His kingdom cannot fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in glorious hope, our Lord the Judge shall come, and take his servants up to their eternal home. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say rejoice.
Please be seated, if you would. The hope for our rejoicing is found in this passage from Isaiah chapter 53, as we remember the gospel together this morning. It's expressed here in verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is our great hope of rejoicing this morning, that the wrath of God that is due to us as sinners has been laid on Christ, and that he has received the stripes that were due to us, that he has received all the anger of God that was due to us. And so this morning I encourage you, as we remember the hope of the gospel, to flee to Christ and to run to Christ in silent prayer, repentance, and faith, trusting the gospel to make provision for you for forgiveness. So even now, let's do that. Let's not just talk about, but let's do this thing that we call running to Christ in repentance and faith. Would you take a moment of silent prayer, flee to Christ in repentance and faith? Oh, Father, we bear a great tendency to worry more about what people think of us than what you think. And as a result, we tend to try to manage our sin. We tend to put on airs of self-righteousness, to pretend that we are something we are not. We thank you that you have stripped all of that away, that you see us as we are, that you know our tendencies, that you know our sinfulness, that you know the wickedness of our heart, and that you have not just left us to try to deal with it ourselves, but that you have sent to us a Redeemer, and you have made provision for us, and that you have brought us out of darkness and into light, that you have redeemed us from death and given us life. And for all of these things, we give you praise and thanks this morning as we remember that we have come to Christ by grace, that we continue and are kept in Christ by grace. We thank you for these things and the great encouragements you give to our hearts. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the incomprehensible love that you have demonstrated toward us, in that while we were sinners, you died in our place. You have been our substitute, and you have given to us that which we could never earn ourselves, your perfect righteousness. We thank you for this great and glorious gospel. It is indeed a mystery, a wonder to us that you would do these things, and yet we are assured of them by the testimony of your word. And for this we give you praise this morning. And we thank you that you are communicating these things to us by your Spirit, that it is not only a theory to us, but an understanding of our lives, that we have been set free from sin, and that you will have us as your own for all eternity. Thank you for these great blessed promises of the gospel. We rejoice in your goodness to us and give thanks in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you stand together with me, please, as we sing of the incomprehensible love of Christ for us. Oh, love.
Oh, love incomprehensible that made me bleed for me. The judge of all has suffered death to set his prisoner free.
What pain?
What pain, what soul or pressing pain the great Redeemer bore. While bloody sweat like drops of rain distilled from every pore. Oh, love incomprehensible that made thee bleed for me. The judge of all has suffered death to set his prisoner free. Arraigned at Pilate's shameful bar, unparalleled disgrace, see spotless innocence appear in guilt's detested place. Oh, love incomprehensible that made thee bleed for me. The judge of all has suffered death to set his prisoner free. The spotless Savior lived for me and died upon the mount. The obedience of his life and death is placed to my account. Oh, love incomprehensible that made thee bleed for me. The judge of all has suffered death to set his prisoner free. "'Tis finished now," aloud he cries, "no more the law requires. And now, amazing sacrifice, the Lord of life expires. Oh, love incomprehensible that made thee bleed for me. The judge of all has suffered death to set his prisoner free.
On thee alone.
On thee alone my hope relies. Beneath thy cross I fall. My Lord, my life, my sacrifice, my Savior and my all. Oh, love incomprehensible that made thee bleed for me. The judge of all has suffered death to set his prisoner free.
Our scripture reading this morning is Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I encourage you to turn there with me. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. This is the closing chapter of one of the more interesting and I think insightful books of the Scriptures, written by the preacher, as he identifies himself in chapter 1, whom many believe to be Solomon. This morning we read the end of the matter, as he says. The preacher has described previously in detail many pursuits that man can set upon, and he's concluded that, quote, all is vanity. Among these pursuits were wisdom, wealth, pleasure, and hard work, yet none of them, he says, gives a lasting return, which leads us up to this chapter this morning. The first eight verses of chapter 12 are an exhortation to the young to give themselves wholeheartedly to God in their youth and not to wait until they are old. When you are old, he says, you'll have few of the resources of your life left, and you'll wish that you'd chosen otherwise when you were younger. In verses 9 through 12, the preacher gives something of a justification for the book. I am wise, and I have sought out much wisdom over my life, he says, so take heed. And then in the final two verses, the famous end of the matter, which is to fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Follow with me as I read then. Chapter 12, Ecclesiastes. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the gold bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything but beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let us pray. Father, there is hardly one of us who would not agree with these words, and yet the living of them is difficult in our day when the trappings of the world confront us at every hour, when the world runs after riches and power and pleasures, and we are attacked from every side. Father, might we see past these vain things to the real heart of the matter, which is to fear you and to keep your commandments, living a life set apart from the world, devoted fully unto you, doing good to others, that you might be glorified in these few days that we have upon the earth. Father, these things will take much wisdom, much study, and we pray that you would encourage our hearts and our minds as we set upon the task of living fully for Christ in this day and this hour. We thank you, O Father, that you've given us this church, and we pray that you would receive the offerings of praise this morning with an understanding of our weakness, O God. And yet we offer praise and in a spirit of obedience and earnestly beseeching you, O God, that you would have mercy upon us and bless us with your Holy Spirit, that we might see the truth and live for it. Father, we thank you for our pastor, and we pray that you would bless his preaching as he comes to the pulpit here in a few minutes. Might you speak through him to us. Might we see our lives accurately reflected in the Word of God, and then not to turn away as a man looking into a mirror, but rather to be a doer who acts as we see these things. We ask that you would bring to our minds and to our hearts any sins that we are in the midst of. Might we confess those. We pray that you would give us comfort for your word where we need that, and encouragement in your word where we need that. Might your words not fall to the ground this day, O Father, but might they have root in our lives, that we might be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ by the preaching of your word. And we pray that you would give boldness and skill to our pastor as he brings us the word. Father, we think of those who are away from us this day, many who are traveling after exams and the end of the semester. We ask that you would give them good times of reunion with their families. Might these be encouraging times where they are returning to Christian homes, and might they be times of gospel witness where they may be returning to ungodly homes. Oh God, might the fruits that we, or the seeds that we sow here during the school year bear fruit in the homes of students who go back and share the gospel with friends and family. We pray for safety for all as they travel. And especially we're reminded this morning, O God, of the those who serve us in Iraq and Afghanistan and other parts of the world who are laboring the hard labor on our behalf that we might enjoy these freedoms and liberties that you have so graciously given to our nation. We ask that you would protect them and give them victory, and that you would encourage our hearts, O God, in our weakness, that we might be participants of a great and victorious triumph of gospel progress in our day. And we pray all of this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's stand together again, please, and find on page 5, the lyrics to In Christ Alone.
Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I'll stand. Ooh, in Christ alone, in Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For all my sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Ooh, in Christ alone. No guilt in life, no fear in death, This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No powers of hell, no schemes of man can ever pluck me from His hand till He returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. Ooh, in Christ alone. Your
Bibles, please, and turn with me to Mark chapter 15. We'll read together verses 1 through 5. Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how the many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. And to give us a bit more detail of what's going on in this particular situation, would you turn to John chapter 18? With me, and we'll read together there verses 28 and following. John chapter 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." Would you pray together again with me, please, as we approach these passages together? Father, we come before you believing that your word is given to us by your Holy Spirit, that you have moved these men to write as you ordained and purposed that we might have this word for our hearts today to help us to see the beauty and the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ in these events and trials. And so today I pray, Father, that you would rescue us from the day in which we live, from the culture that would Christianize covetousness and consumerism, in a culture that would call us to find ourselves satisfied by this world and to long for it more than we long for heaven or for you. a day in which even the church has so aligned itself with the culture so as to make Christianity palatable to an unbelieving world. God, would you call us apart, not in arrogance or humility, but, oh Father, in desperate dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ and with a God-centered, Christ-honoring, cross-empowered worship, that we might give to Jesus what He is due. Glory and honor and lives submitted to Him. Father, do these things, we pray, by the power of Your Spirit in our hearts today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember briefly the picture at which we gazed last week in Mark chapter 14. Jesus has gone through the agonies of the garden and the denials, and He's been taken to the court of the high priest, and there Peter denies Him as Jesus is going through a mock trial full of illegal events. He's been up all night and now stands in a second trial that is held by the chief priests and will be taken to stand before Pilate, the Roman governor of the area. Sandwiched in there after his appearance before Pilate will be a trip to Herod, and then back to Pilate, after which he is taken to the place called Golgotha and crucified. And today we want to slow down just a bit and gaze on some of these things. I think I mentioned to you last week that we can have the tendency in our Christian lives to know the answers to questions like, why did Jesus go to the cross? And we can say, well, to die for our sins. And we think about that almost in terms of fire insurance. We've reduced the work of Christ on the cross to providing for us something of eternity and a life now that's full of comforts and provisions. And especially during days of what we call the Christmas celebration, I wanted to try to arm you with some pictures of the beauty and the majesty of Christ in this trial as He stands before the Sanhedrin and then primarily Pilate, that will allow you to worship and to honor Christ and to keep calling your mind back to a Christ-centeredness and a focus of loving Christ and appreciating what He has done in the particulars. And so we began last week by thinking some about our desperate need for a Redeemer, and then I told you that Christ is the perfect Redeemer, and today we want to see some of those perfections in detail. But first we have to gaze again at some hypocrisy. And so the sermon basically falls under those two headings, looking at hypocrisy on display and then looking at the majesty of Christ that's on display. And as we look together, first of all, at verse 1 in chapter 15, I'd like to notice or show you these pictures of hypocrisy that's on display. The chief priests have gathered in early morning. The sun is, I imagine, just peeking up over the horizon. And they've gathered the whole council together for a couple of reasons. The first of those is to legitimize the things that have been going on through the night. Remember that it was illegal for them to hold a trial at night. It was illegal for them to condemn a man to death during the Passover. It was illegal if there had been a legal trial that resulted in a guilty verdict or a death condemnation for the prisoner. It was illegal to execute him until at least one day had passed. And so this mock trial, what we used to call when I was in high school a kangaroo court, a court whose outcomes had already been fixed and defendants were brought to stand before people dressed up in hokey costumes to pass verdicts that were already known in a mock sense of justice that was all done just to accomplish some fun purposes. This kangaroo court has met through the night and they have come to their conclusion. Remember that in chapter 14, verse 64, they have already determined that Jesus is worthy of death, that He is condemned to die because of His blasphemy. And now they come together to try to paint over their hypocrisy with a whitewash of legitimacy by having a daytime trial. And so they're purely trying to make all the things that they have done through the night look legitimate. There's also a practical aspect to this early morning event. They know that the Roman courts functioned very early in the morning. The Roman noblemen and judges and different people who were involved in the court system would go to work first thing in the morning so that they could be through sometimes by 10 or 11, which is kind of like we're going, that's my kind of work day, right? You're quick to the golf course after the work has been done. And that's exactly the kind of concept that was going on there. They went very early, finished their work by early morning, and it was a first-come, first-served kind of basis. And so the chief priests know that they need to put their tag of legitimacy on the mock trial, and then they need to get Jesus over there into the Roman court very early in order to be on the docket for the day so that they can get on with this process that they have already determined. Now let's think more specifically about this hypocrisy as it's displayed. First of all, in their formal declaration. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 15, it notices that they were in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation. Now we might first think about that as getting together to try to decide what to do. That's what I would think about if I heard the word consultation, if I was going to have a consultation with you. But the language that's used here is more precisely understood as a declaration or a resolution. They wanted to just get together for the formality of making the resolution that Jesus was worthy of death, that he was a condemned prisoner, and that he was worthy of being executed and put to death. And you can almost imagine that they just wait for the light to begin peeking over the horizon as they say, all right, we've decided that Jesus is worthy of death. Is everyone in agreement? Yes, we are. Let's take him to Pilate. And off they go with this formal declaration. Hypocrisy is the elaborate dressing that we put on sin to make it look legitimate. Hypocrisy is the elaborate dressing that we put on sin to make it look legitimate. It's the pretending, it's the talking about why we've done something, it's the rationalizations that we bring to it, it's the reasons, the excuses, all of the lies that we tell, the things that we dress our sin up with to make it look legitimate. That's what hypocrisy is. And their hypocrisy is expressed just brilliantly as they're about to go over to Pilate. And as they begin to meet with him, they refuse to go into the courtyard of Pilate because they don't want to be defiled, lest they're unable to eat the Passover. Imagine the thinking that's going on in their minds as they pretend that they are pure and righteous before God, able to take part in the Passover feast and to go through all the ceremonies of religion, while all through the night they've been planning murder and deceit, as they've been lying and hearing false testimony, and as the bitterness and the ugliness and the hatred has been spewing out of their hearts. And yet they won't go into a certain physical building because they pretend that this preserves in them some kind of righteousness. The hypocrisy is rife. And beloved, you and I must guard ourselves against these formal resolutions, these religious trappings that we can put on, these pretenses that we slap over our covetousness and our ugliness and the wickedness of our hearts that spews out. And I want to almost do a little parenthetical thing for just a moment if I could. And I have to begin by explaining that many of you know that my house, sometimes I've known as Eeyore, the character from Winnie the Pooh, who always has a dark cloud over his head. And everywhere he goes, life is dreary. And everything that's happening is bad. And if anything looks good, there's got to be a black lining within the silver cloud. Now, I take that, I guess. I'm working on it and trying to be happier, more cheerful. Last night, to Mary Carroll's concert, I wore a tie with little Christmas bears on it. I was making an effort to be very festive. And yet, I have to unload what I hope will be a service to you, that at this time of year, it wearies me the way that we try to slap an excuse on our covetousness and our consumerism and our greediness. And we talk about Christmas and we try to legitimize the going into debt and the lavish gift giving and the expectation of receiving lavish gifts by saying, remember, keep Christ in Christmas. Beloved, I don't think we should try to jam Jesus into something of which he was never a part. Jesus was not born so you and I can use our credit cards. Jesus did not come to earth and endure the scorn and the shame and the mocking and the spitting and the ridicule that we're reading about in these passages so that you and I can lavish ourselves with stuff. And so I want to encourage you, this is the best time of the year to buy things. They're on sale. Buy stuff if you have the means and the resources to do it. Give gifts to people. Enjoy family. Bake monkey bread and eat it until you're sick. But don't legitimize it with Jesus. Don't say, Jesus is the reason for our consumerism. Don't blame Jesus for this, okay? Let me encourage you in that. I'm not trying to say, oh, I think Christmas trees and gifts and all that stuff are bad. And if you exchange gifts at your house and read the story of Luke 2 on Christmas morning, you're a wicked person. I'm not trying to communicate that. But I want to call you away from the tendency of our hearts to pretend that Jesus died so we could consume. That Jesus died so that we could have opulence. That Jesus died so that we could be prosperous. And all of those kinds of things. Let's not involve Jesus in our consumerism. And let's not try to legitimize consumerism with Jesus. Enjoy the stuff. And Jesus wasn't even born in December. If we're going to do it, let's at least make it in April. You know, in the spring when Jesus really was born. But beloved, please hear my heart on this. Let's not be hypocritical ourselves. You know, we look back at the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders and we mock them for their self-serving and their provision of their own hearts and their religious trappings and they won't go into a building. Well, beloved, let's not fall into the same gap, okay? All right, well, I got that off my chest. There's a formal declaration, but there's also, notice that they treat righteousness as a criminal. They treat righteousness as a criminal. The chief priests had this consultation, the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away. They bound him up with, I don't know, ropes or chains or a combination of those things, and they drug him off to the civil court of Rome. Now, Jesus was not a danger to anyone. He hadn't attacked anyone. He wasn't carrying around weapons. He wasn't amassing to himself an army. He even told Peter, put your sword away. This is not about attacking people. It's not about an insurrection. He's not done anything that would be of interest to the civil courts. And yet, the Jews know that they cannot execute Jesus themselves. For some 40 years, the Romans had taken away that privilege from the Jewish courts. And so they had to have Jesus condemned in a civil court. A Roman court had to condemn him and call him worthy of death. And so they drag him away as a criminal. And they're going to point him out to Rome as being a dangerous criminal who deserves death. Unwittingly, all they are doing is fulfilling the prophecy of Scripture. From the lips of Jesus' own mouth in Mark chapter 10, verse 33, he says, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. The word deliver used in verse 33, Mark 10, is exactly the same as used here in Mark chapter 15, verse 1. So they have this formal resolution. They lead Jesus off as a criminal, who's a criminal against Rome. And then thirdly, they arrogantly expect Pilate to serve their ends. They deliver him over to Pilate, end part of verse 1. Calvin points out that their pride filled them with a sort of drunkenness, that they had this expectation that just because they delivered Jesus over to Pilate, said that he was worthy of death, that Pilate would serve their needs without any explanation. They had this idea that Pilate should do what they said he should do just because they said it. This often happens to liars and to hypocrites. And you'll notice, and you remember back in John chapter 18 when we read that they brought Jesus to Pilate. Pilate says, what's this man accused of? And they say, well, we wouldn't have brought him to you if he hadn't have done something worthy of death. And we wouldn't even bother you if he wasn't worthy of condemnation and execution. You should be just doing this just because we've brought him to you. And we do that when we're hypocritical and when we're lying. Someone starts to challenge us on the facts. Well, I can't believe that you'd question me. Challenging my integrity. Of course, course I did so-and-so. I've done so-and-so. Of course I didn't steal from this. Of course I did that correctly. I can't, you know, all in our huff, you know, and cover ourselves over with this pridefulness, this arrogance that expects that we should never be examined, that we should never be looked at and watched and judged, and that we should never have to give an account of ourselves, that we shouldn't live a clear and open and clearly observed life before others. And they have this arrogance as they expect Pilate to serve them. So when he asks them, what has this man done? Then they begin to cover up again with these lies and charges. Luke chapter 23, verse 2, tells us about the accusations they make. And they're threefold. I'll read the passage for you and then point them out. Luke chapter 23, verses 2 and following, and they began to accuse Jesus, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. And notice that the charges have absolutely nothing at all to do with the blasphemy for which they've condemned Jesus back in Mark chapter 14. Now, why is that? Because Rome doesn't care. Rome doesn't care if they have a theological confrontation going on with this man. All Rome cares about is the stability of the region, the inflow of taxes, and the obedience of the people to the government in Rome. And so that's where they go. Notice they say, he's been misleading our nation. The word that's used there for mislead is a word that's sometimes translated pervert or to cause to go off course. And that catches Pilate's ear, because anything that causes the nation there in his region for which he's responsible, Judea and Samaria, anything that causes them to go off course or to become unstable is going to reflect on him. It's his responsibility as the governor of the area to hold things together. They say he's been misleading or perverting our nation. Secondly, he forbids us to give tribute to Caesar. What a bald-faced lie. Remember that back in Mark chapter 12, verse 17, when they're trying to trick Jesus with the coin, or Jesus calls out for the coin and says, whose inscription's on this coin? Then render to Caesar what's due to Caesar. Jesus tells them to pay their taxes. And yet they say he's going around forbidding people to give tribute to Caesar. But that's certainly going to catch Pilate's attention, isn't it? Because if there's a problem in the tax flow, an interruption in revenue, then that's going to reflect again on him. And finally they say, he says that he's a Christ king. And Pilate would have heard that declaration through ears that believed that the Jews were searching and looking and waiting for a king who was going to come and overthrow Rome and to reestablish the power and the might of Israel in that place. And so he's going to watch for that very, very carefully. And when he hears all of these warnings that Christ is causing instability in the region, that he's going to interrupt tax flow, that he's proclaiming himself to be this Messiah we've been looking for, he hears all of these things with great concern. And yet, you've got to start to feel a little bit of pity for Pilate. Why in the world would the Jews care if someone was about to cause problems for Rome? There's no love lost for the Jews with Rome. And Pilate has to be feeling used and tricked and deceived and lied to in this situation. And thus you understand the questions that he begins to ask Jesus. And I'd like for you to think about this second shifting towards the majesty of Jesus now as we begin to see it displayed. But I need to give you just a little bit more background as we think about this question now that Pilate asks in verse 2 of Matthew or Mark 15. Pilate asks Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Now, remember again what Jesus has been going through. He's up all night. He's eaten nothing. More than likely, he's had nothing to drink. He's been bound. His hands have been bound, I don't know, behind him or in front of him. And the last part of this trial reflection by Mark in verse or in chapter 14 says that they were spitting on him and that he was received by the guards with blows, that they were striking him with their fists, that they had covered his head, they were beating on him. And now standing before Pilate is this man whose hands have been bound, who in the garden earlier, remember, had agonized so deeply over the coming events of the cross that he had sweat drops of blood. I can't imagine what his skin must have looked like. He hadn't gone someplace and taken a bath. His face, swollen up, mass of bruises, cuts, bleeding, spittle dried in his beard. And Pilate's standing before this beaten, bruised, abused, mocked man. What must he be thinking? You? A king? You? A rescuer of Israel? You? One who would lead an army to conquer Rome? Are you a king of the Jews? And as John records for us, we have this conversation between Jesus and Pilate, in which Jesus essentially says, yes, not a king like the Jews assume, not a carnal king here to set up an earthly power, but a king who has come to demonstrate truth, a king who is truth, a king who has come so that any who will believe truth might be a part of his kingdom. I'm come to reveal truth and to establish truth. And then Pilate asks him a second question as he goes through this process. Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. And I hope that causes us to look back up into verse 3. It's a line that can go by almost unnoticed. And the chief priests accused him of many things. As Jesus and Pilate have had this conversation, as Jesus has said to Pilate, yes, because the language that he uses that's recorded for us here in Mark when he says, you have said so, is a clear, quiet, confident affirmation. And the Jews have heard this and they begin to barrage him and attack him and accuse him again, calling out things. Try to imagine this crowd gathered around, no more fierce than anything we can imagine, attacking, accusing, barraging him of all of these questions. And Pilate just standing back sort of in stunned amazement. In fact, the Scripture tells us in verse 5 that Pilate was amazed at this reaction. He's seen lots of people in his court. I don't know if you've ever watched those silly court shows on TV. It's a waste of time completely, but every once in a while when I'm sick maybe or I'm just wiped out, I'll flip the TV on. I've probably seen 5 of them in 20 years. You know, I want to make myself look good, right? I'm not a TV-holic. But you watch those things on TV and you see the guy on one side, he's going, oh, Your Honor, so-and-so came in and knocked out my windshield, and the camera flips over to the defendant and they all go, I mean, there's always this, that's crazy. Pilate standing here watching Jesus as they attack him and gather around him like dogs in a pack, attacking an innocent animal. And Jesus stands stock still. He doesn't move. He doesn't even quiver his lip. See the majesty of Christ in this silence. Pilate sees something as he's amazed. And I want to remind you of the way Mark uses this word, this language. In chapter 1, verse 27, the people were amazed as Jesus taught with a new authority. In chapter 2, verse 12, after he had healed a paralytic, the people were amazed and astounded. In chapter 4, verse 41, after calming the raging sea, the disciples were filled with wonder and amazement. In chapter 5, verse 42, after he raised a little girl from the dead, they were overcome with amazement. In 737, after healing a deaf man, they were astonished beyond measure. And in chapter 10, verse 32, as Jesus set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem to walk where his enemies were, his disciples were amazed. Mark uses this language very purposefully as Jesus in all of these situations has been revealing his divinity, his godness, his awesomeness, his majesty. the reaction is amazement. And so again, we see the same thing happening here as Jesus is revealing in His silence. Don't miss this little thing. And let this small thing become a magnificent place of praise for us in the days to come. A place of meditation and consideration as we see in His majesty, first of all, perfect self-composure. Perfect self-composure. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 9 tells us that Jesus loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Don't pretend for a moment that Jesus didn't have all of the same emotions that you and I have. That He didn't have a depth of love when He saw something that ought to be loved and was loved righteously, like righteousness. He loved it with every fiber of His being. Everything in Him went forward towards that to embrace it and to love it and to cherish it. And then He also hated with a perfect hatred wickedness. And everything in Him, all of the righteous indignation that you can imagine in a holy being would be poured out towards that thing as He hated wickedness. And Jesus now is standing here in the very pit, the cesspool, the septic tank of wickedness, as the one who is truth. John 14, 6 declares, I am the truth. And as the one who is all truth and all righteousness and all perfection is standing in the midst of these liars and accusers and blatant hypocrites, can't you imagine that in every fiber of His being He wants to cry out in hatred towards this ugliness and wickedness going around Him? And yet, perfect self-composure, quietness, His lip not even moving. Fulfilling perfectly prophecy, which is the second reality that we see and the reason for which we can praise Him. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 6 declares that this is the one who would be led to the slaughter like a lamb and who would not open His mouth. And so not only is He demonstrating perfect self-composure in the face of all of these things, He is the perfect fulfillment of prophecy. The one who fulfills Isaiah chapter 53 verse 6 could not have opened His mouth in legitimate self-justification. One commentator named Clark says that if He had done so, He would have been a non-savior. Another says, if He had opened His mouth, we would have been without a Savior, because there would have been one prophecy of the saving, redeeming Lamb of God that would have not been fulfilled perfectly. And so as we worship Jesus in these days, as we meditate on the perfections of the Savior this week, let's revel in the perfect self-composure that He had in His humanity, that He might be the perfect fulfillment of Isaiah 53:6. For if He had opened His mouth, if He had blurted out, lie, we would have been without a Savior. If He had said, oh, I'm tired of this, we would have been without a Redeemer. The tiniest, smallest requirements of the perfect redeeming Savior were fulfilled in Christ. And this is a picture of one of those. See the glory and the majesty of Christ that's demonstrated in His silence. Not one peep of self-protection or provision. It's not just, boys and girls, it's not just that Jesus went to a cross and died and now I'm forgiven our sins. It's that He was perfect in every minuscule part of who and what He was. And as we see those things, we can worship Him and praise Him more and more perfectly. Thirdly, though, and finally, behold the majesty of Christ in His perfect example to all the suffering saints. Again, Mark is writing to a group of people who were under great persecution for following Christ. And they are being dragged in front of judges and councils. And they are being accused. And so Mark is calling them to see that the Lord Jesus Christ has been this perfect example for them as suffering saints. That He is the perfect fulfillment of all that God has commanded and demanded, and that they too will have grace to follow after His example in these things. Now, why was Jesus able to do these things? Was he quiet because he was powerless? Was he quiet because there was really no way of escape? Was he quiet because all his disciples had deserted him and there was nobody who could come and rescue him? Well, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, if you would, please. First Peter chapter 2. Peter writes, encouraging servants who are being beaten and treated unjustly. And he tells them that there's no real credit to them if they sin and then they are beaten, but they receive it enduringly. But he says, you do good to suffer when you have done nothing wrong. Verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You see, Pilate stood there thinking that he was the judge, the guy who was in charge. But Jesus knows that he's not bound to Pilate. His end is not left up to Pilate. He's trusting himself to the judge of all the earth. He's trusting himself to the one with confidence who will, in just a few hours, beloved, the cross is near. It's only hours away. And after the cross, there's going to be this great resurrection in which all that Christ is and all that he's come to do will be vindicated. Then they will know that he is indeed the King of all the earth. The spittle will be wiped away. The brow will be cleared. The ugliness, the defamation, the accusing, the mocking, the mistreatment, the beatings, all those things will be gone, and Jesus Christ will be received back to the place that is rightfully his at the right hand of God the Father as the King of all the earth. And one day, ultimately, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ alone is God and King to the glory of God the Father. And so, beloved, Jesus sees these things coming, and he knows that the God who judges rightly is ruling and reigning over all these circumstances. And that's why he can stand there and receive this abuse and receive the suffering that comes because he's obeying God. And, beloved, that is the hope that you and I have as well. Now, I won't even begin to pretend that any of us in this room are going to suffer per se as the ones to whom Peter is writing. But there are people in the world that are suffering that way today. And if we find ourselves in those kinds of places, beloved, we can follow after the example of the Savior, looking to what God will do, what He will accomplish, and all of the things that He has promised as our provision. You see, the reason we want to escape difficulty is because we love our comfort, and we love the protection that this world can provide us. And again, I don't know a thing in the world about suffering. The closest I ever came to suffering maybe would have been football practice. I don't know anything about suffering. And yet at the same time, in a very small analogy, every illustration breaks down, but in a small way, the reason we did through the week what we did was because of Friday night. You know, because of what was coming. The glory of walking onto the field and the lights and the people cheering and the bands playing and stepping on the field and hearing your name called and all that kind of foolishness. You know, we thought, but we suffered through the week because of what was coming. And in the same kind of sense, again, breaks down quickly, but in the same kind of sense, because of what is coming, Christ suffers silently. And we praise Him. We behold His glory. We behold His perfections. And we find that while we enjoy all the stuff and the packages and the Christmas and things like that, beloved, much more, may God give us grace to say those things are fun, but they don't really satisfy me and they don't really provide for me. We'll open the packages, we'll play with the boxes, we'll sell them in the yard sale next year. My real hope, my real satisfaction is found in this suffering, dying Savior who has given for me His life. And it was given to me an example for how I might follow after Him in all things. May God give us grace to spot in our own lives today the hypocrisy that's ours, the tendency that we can have to legitimize our own sin, to cover it, to manage it, pretend that it's okay, to be sort of drunken with our own arrogance, that nothing needs to take place in our lives, that there needs to be no change, to avoid difficulties that are associated with following Christ. You know, sometimes we won't even suffer enough to get up early and read the Scriptures. Sometimes we won't suffer enough to put away the TV, to open up God's Word, and to consider the greatness of our God. Sometimes we won't even suffer enough to walk up the street to meet a neighbor that we don't know who has not the gospel. Sometimes we won't suffer enough to wrestle with deep, difficult theological issues, thorny problems that don't make sense to us. And we've got to wrestle and dig through those things and work hard to understand them so that we might love Christ more accurately, more biblically. Sometimes we won't suffer enough to forgive someone who's wronged us, wounded us. I don't have anything to do with them. I'll go find a different church. Go somewhere else. The body of Christ is not precious enough for us to suffer, die to ourselves, give forgiveness where it's needed, and to repent where we've sinned. God, give us grace to get past those things because of what Christ has done. Let's pray together. Oh God, you have been our help in ages past and our hope. You are for the years to come. You are our present and ever-perfect provision. You are our King and our God and our Sovereign. Father, may you by your grace tear away from us the layers of our own hypocrisy. Keep us from looking in some kind of smug self-satisfaction at what the chief priest did and pretend that we are better. God, rip away the pretense that is ours, that we are deserving of something special from you. And then, oh God, hold forth against the darkness of our own depravity and wickedness, the beauty of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the friend of sinners, who has given himself in perfections, even down to the keeping his lips closed, that we might today open ours in praise of God, our King and our Redeemer. God, would you rescue us from the culture in which we swim and of thinking that Christianity is supposed to be some part of the culture that makes the culture more acceptable and exciting to us. You have saved us to make us a peculiar people, not strange or weird or different for weirdness' sake, but people who belong to a different culture, people who belong to a different mindset, people who are marching to the beat of a different drummer, as it were. And I pray for grace to examine our own hearts in this day in light of these things. Perhaps there needs to be some more suffering that comes our way because we refuse to imbibe in the spirit of the age. Not in the sense that because we do without, we're somehow more righteous. Not in the sense that because we live with less, that we're somehow better than others. Not in another set of religious hypocrisy, standards, forms, externals. But, oh God, in hearts that just don't need those things anymore. Hearts that are not captured by them. Hearts maybe that appreciate them, that can enjoy the things that we have, because you have indeed given us all things richly to enjoy, but yet our hearts are not captured by anything but Christ. God, how long for that day. So that the Scripture says, if then indeed you have been raised with Christ, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. God, let that be true of us. And then let that be manifested in the way that we love others, that we hold forth the gospel, that we demonstrate compassion, that we carry out mercy, that we love the world, that we are concerned about the lostness of people who have never even heard the gospel. God, let these things become realities in our hearts. Thank you that you know each of us intimately and that you can begin at the place that is right in every heart, and pray that you would do so today. to the praise and glory and honor of your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you find in your worship bulletin, please, on page 7, this hymn that speaks of glorying in the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll sing that together now. When you found that, would you stand together with me, please? I will glory.
I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung him on that judgment tree. I will glory in my Redeemer, who crushed the power of sin and death. My only Savior before the Holy Judge, the Lamb who is my righteousness, the Lamb who is my righteousness. I will glory in my Redeemer, my life He bought, my love He owns. I have no longings for another. I'm satisfied in Him alone. I will glory in my Redeemer, His faithfulness, my standing place. Though foes are mighty and rush upon me, my feet are firm held by His grace. Are firm held by His grace. I will glory in my Redeemer, who carries me on eagle's wings. He crowns my life with loving kindness. His triumph song I'll ever sing. I will glory in my Redeemer, who waits for me at gates of gold. And when He calls me, it will be paradise, His face forever to behold, His face forever to behold.
And we have an opportunity to continue to worship the Lord. As you're being seated, some guys are going to come and we'll work with our offerings this morning, as we thank God for the provisions He makes for us, and we thank Him now for the opportunity to give to Him our tithes and offerings. And again, if you're a guest this morning, please don't feel like this is a pressure for you as we're passing the offering plate. We're not trying to manipulate you by putting it in front of you. This is just an opportunity for you to give us that little slip that you filled out earlier. Would you stand together with me and find on page 8 this wonderful declaration of the goodness of God and His provision for us? Isn't He good? Goodness found us.
Your goodness found us in the darkness, rescued us and freed us, cleansed us from within. You saved us, freely You forgave us, counted us as righteous, partners with your own Son. Isn't He good? Isn't He kind? Hasn't He blessed us time after time? Isn't He good? All of our days with endless mercies and ceaseless grace. Oh, let us see He is good.
Your mercies meet us.
Your mercies meet us with the daybreak. And every breath that we take points us to Your grace. Your power keeps us till the hour He will bow and worship Christ alone. Isn't He good? Isn't He kind? Hasn't He blessed us time after time? Isn't He good? All of our days with endless mercy and ceaseless grace. Oh, let us sing, He is good.
We sing this not that if your conscience has been pricked about need of change, that you might go away saying, oh, well, God is good. He likes me just like I am. But we sing this because it's the goodness of God that woos us to repentance. It's a reminder that this is a good God who has called us to come to Himself as He's demanded, and that to come to Him in the way that He's demanded will be good for us. Okay? That's what the reminder is. Now, by the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, bless you, keep you, provide for you in all of your runnings to Christ and all your desires to honor and exalt Him. We want to take a time of fellowship, encourage one another, speak to one another, and encourage each other in the gospel as you do so. And we'll come back together at 11:15, and we'll have time of Bible study together. Tom? Right.
Over here at the Best Western, so you don't have to make two stops.
Yeah, so remember to meet at the theater, bring your goodies and stuff with you, and we'll take them from there and bring them back to the church, okay? We'll meet there at 5 o'clock. Did I say 5 o'clock? Okay. So enjoy a time of fellowship. If you need to speak with me about your relationship to Christ or to His church, I will be here, and I'd love to speak with you about that now, and I encourage you to do so, even in these moments. And I don't want you to get the sense that these are not urgent matters, and we'd like to speak to you about those right away, all right? God bless you as you have time of fellowship.